If you have your Bibles, please join me in the book of Psalms. In the book of Psalms, we are going to be in Psalm 32 this morning, looking at verses 1 through 11. If you're just joining us on this day, this is week 5 of a summer series called Summer in the Psalms, where over the course of this summer, we are working our way verse by verse and chapter by chapter through several key psalms. And today, we are going to be looking at Psalm 32, verses 1 through 11. And it reads like this: "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." Would you pray with me? And God, once again, we just say thank you. Thank you for your love. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you so much again as well for your word. And God, we just ask and pray today that as your word is exposed, as we walk through this amazing psalm, as we look intently as to what this psalm is teaching and as to what this psalm is saying, we just ask and pray, God, today that you would speak to our hearts. God, what we need today, we just ask and pray that you would give us. Lord, we come before you just as people who are hurting, people who are in need, people who are broken, people who need to hear your voice, people who need to be drawn closer to you, God, people who need to be convicted, people who need to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. God, you know all of our needs. And God, we just ask and pray today that you would, God, give us what we need. God, we love you. Thank you so much for your beautiful, beautiful word. And everyone said, amen. Amen. If you were to go to your phone or computer and type in this phrase, "Where does happiness come from?" you would get about a million different responses. And the majority of the responses that you would find would be self-centered. One article I came across this past week said that these are the steps to happiness. First and foremost, be a great lover of yourself. Treat yourself as a prince or princess. Nurture your body and soul. Have nutritious meals and start meditation. Take time for yourself, like reading or writing a book, watching a movie or something when you are in your company. Make a pact with yourself that you will treat yourself the best. Be kind and humble with yourself first. Only then can you be this way with others. And while this is not necessarily a bad list, it is ultimately a list that focuses on self. You see, I know what the Bible says about myself, and I do not see how I, myself, can bring me happiness. You see, true happiness, it cannot come from yourself. The Word of God says this, that biblical joy and happiness is rooted in being forgiven from sin and walking with God. And we're going to see that clearly portrayed in Psalm 32 this morning. Psalm 32, this is a psalm of David. And if you know anything about David, you remember that he was a great king in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ actually came from the lineage of David. 1 Samuel 13 says that David was a man after God's own heart. You see, David, he was a lover of God. He loved God. David was a worshiper of God. David was a servant of God. And David was a sinner. was a sinner. When King David was in his mid-50s, he has an affair with this lady named Bathsheba. She becomes pregnant. What's David do? He tries to cover it up. He has Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, murdered. And eventually, King David, he repents of his sin, and he writes this amazing psalm of repentance, Psalm 51. In this great psalm, King David cries out, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin." And most theologians and scholars that I studied this past week say that Psalm 32, the text that we're studying this morning, and Psalm 51, they go together. Psalm 32 more than likely comes sometime later after Psalm 51. But in Psalm 32, we see the great lessons that King David learned about when it comes to sin and when it comes to confession. You see, in order for Psalm 32 to hit home with us this morning, church family, we need to understand that Psalm 32 was written by a believer. Again, someone who loved God, someone who worshiped God, someone who served God, but someone who messed up. G. Campbell Morgan says of Psalm 32, "It is a psalm of repentance, but it is also the song of a ransomed soul, rejoicing in the wonders of the grace of God. Sin is dealt with, sorrow is comforted, ignorance is instructed." You see, the Lord was David's Lord. He loved God, but he messed up, and he had to ask for forgiveness. And guess what, believer in Christ? There will be times as well in your life when you will mess up, and you too have to ask God for forgiveness. And for me, this is an everyday occurrence. Write this down. Blessed are the forgiven. The word blessed that King David uses in this psalm, it is the Hebrew word esher, and it is simply translated as happy. Again, look at verses 1 and 2. David writes, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." So this text this morning, it reminds us of the human condition. And the human condition is a condition that has rebelled against God. In verses 1 and 2, we see the three primary words that the Bible uses to describe the extent of this rebellion. First of all, we see the word transgression. These are acts of rebellion against God. Then we see the word sin. What's that? Sin is missing the mark, not being able to measure up to God's holiness and his perfection, his standard of righteousness. And the Bible says this about sin: all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3, it goes on to say, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And Paul says, for the wages of sin is death. So this text that we're looking at this morning, Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, it mentions transgressions and sin, and we can clearly see from Scripture that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And there's nothing good about sin. Sin destroys. Sin kills. Sin is what turned the world upside down. It mentions iniquity. Iniquity means twisted, distorted, being a criminal. So we see these three words that describe the human condition: transgressions, people who have rebelled, iniquity. That's us, people who have rebelled against God. And as we look at the Bible as a whole, and as we scan out from the Bible and look at it as a whole, we see that all people have these things. All people have transgressions. All people have sin. All people have iniquity in their lives, and all people are prone to make mistakes in the future. And the Bible clearly tells us what sinners deserve. And this is why King David says, blessed are the forgiven. He's saying this morning, if you are forgiven, you better have a smile on your face, because you ain't gonna get what you deserve. He's saying you should be happy. Happy is the one whose sin is forgiven. Happy is the one whom the Lord counts no iniquity. And then we see in this text, miserable are the unconfessed. You can write that down. Miserable are the unconfessed. Again, look at verses 3 and 4. He says, for when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. So here we see a striking contrast between the person who is forgiven of their sin and the one who has unconfessed sin in their life. The one who is forgiven, blessed, happy. The one who is unconfessed, miserable. Some theologians say of verses 3 and 4 that this is describing the outward physical effects of having unconfessed sin. He says weak bones, groaning, lack of strength. So some are saying that's the outward physical manifestations of having unconfessed sin. But some say that verses 3 and 4 are referring to internal torment because of unconfessed sin. And I'm sure that it's both. You see, there's been times in my life where I've had unconfessed sin and I have felt miserable outwardly. And at the same time, I have felt miserable internally. So thus far in this text, we see that those who are forgiven, they're blessed, they're happy. Those who have not confessed their sin, they are miserable. And then we see in the rest of this text, we see the steps to personal renewal. How can you and I move away from being miserable because of unconfessed sin to a state of blessedness and true biblical joy? Write this down. How can we do that? Number one, sin must be acknowledged. Sin must be acknowledged. Again, look at the beginning of verse 5. King David said, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. The word acknowledge that is used here is the Hebrew word yada. And it simply means to know. It means this, that whenever you have messed up, when you have sinned, you must acknowledge that sin. You must understand that you have sinned. You must know that you have sinned and not try to hide that sin. And I submit to you this morning that knowing that one has sinned, understanding that one has sinned, acknowledging one's sin is probably the most difficult thing for people to do. Why is that? It's because of this little thing called pride. I don't want to admit it when I mess up. No one wants to admit it when they mess up. I want to make excuses for my sin. You see, but in order for you and I to enter into renewal, into true joy, into true biblical happiness, you and I must recognize and acknowledge sin. So here's a question. It's for myself and it's for all of us in this room. Is there unconfessed sin in your life that needs to be acknowledged today? Maybe it's something that took place years ago, but you keep suppressing in your heart. Maybe it's something that's ongoing that you've never acknowledged. Maybe it's something that happened recently that you simply keep making excuses for. You see, the first step to renewal is acknowledging the unconfessed sin in your life. How do you know if there's unconfessed sin? Well, pray. Ask the Holy Spirit. He'll show you. Search out the Word of God. The Word of God will tell you, and if the Holy Spirit tells you that there is unconfessed sin in your life, if the Word of God is calling out your sin, may you acknowledge that sin. The next step to renewal, after sin is acknowledged, sin must be confessed. David goes on to say, "Save the iniquity of I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." You see, church family, it's one thing to acknowledge a sin, but it's another thing to confess it to God. And it's another thing to confess it to someone that you have sinned against. But the Bible clearly calls us to confess our sin to God and to anyone that we have wronged or sinned against or hurt. Jesus says, if you're offering your gift at the altar and they remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. He's saying, don't even present your offerings to God. Go and be reconciled. Be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gifts. Then we must forgive each other. Paul says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And when we acknowledge and confess our sin, we have to mean it from the depths of our hearts. Charles Spurgeon says, but there are too many who make confession, having no broken hearts, no streaming eyes, no flowing ears, no humbled spirits. Know ye this, that 10,000 confessions, if they are made by hardened hearts, if they do not spring from really contrite spirits, shall only be additions to your guilt, as they are mockeries before the Most High. John Piper says, confession to God is not merely admitting our sin as real, but also rejecting our sin as repulsive. You see, for sin to truly be dealt with, it has to be acknowledged. It has to be truly confessed and then repented of. And whenever this happens, acknowledgement and confession and repentance, this is where true biblical joy, happiness starts. Old Testament scholar Craigie says, confession is like opening the floodgate of a dam. Where there is no confession, the waters pile up behind the dam, creating immense pressures on the wall. But as soon as the floodgate is opened, the waters subside and the pressures diminish. Proverbs 28, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. So how does one confess? You can write this down. We see in this text that prayer is a part of confession. Prayer is a part of confession. Look at verse 6. He says, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. And David is saying, pray, confess, acknowledge your sin now, today, when God may be found. What's that mean? That means that God is waiting on you and I to come to him. He says, before the rush of great waters comes over you. This is likely referring to pray now, confess now, before you become overwhelmed with guilt. Pray now, confess now, before you are overwhelmed with the implications that come from unconfessed sin. A former pastor of mine used to say, the amount of time it takes one to confess their sin after they have committed a sin says something about their relationship with God. In other words, if someone messes up and they immediately confess their sin to God or to the person that they have wronged, that says something about the relationship with God. But if someone messes up, makes a mistake, and it takes them days or weeks or months or years even to acknowledge that sin, that says something about their relationship with God as well. This is why David is saying, the time of confession is now. Pray to God. Do not wait. The longer you wait, the more miserable you will become. So we see that prayer is a part of confession. Next, we see that worship is a part of confession. Worship is a part of confession. Verse 7, he says, "You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance." What's David doing here? In the midst of confession, he's giving worship to God. You see, in confession, God is not waiting on you to confess so that he can smack you with a big hammer. If that was the case, I'd be walking around this place all the time with bruises on. So would Tyson especially. That's not what God's waiting to do. You see, in confession, God is good. In confession, God is a hiding place. He's a place of refuge. He's a place of comfort. He's a place of peace. In confession, he is a place away from trouble. In confession, God is surrounding you, as this text says, with shouts of deliverance. One commentary that I read said that shouts of deliverance evoke the battle cries of a conquering warrior. You see, in confession, God is good. He's a hiding place. He surrounds you with shouts of deliverance, helping you to overcome that sin like a conquering warrior. Worship is a part of confession. We also see that instruction is a part of confession. Verse 8, he says, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you." About this verse, I read two different thoughts this past week in my study. One thought said that this was David telling those reading this psalm during that time period that he would help them get past their sin, because he knew something about sin. You see, in Psalm 51, as these two psalms are connected, David said, "And then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you." So the first view says that verse 8 is a fulfillment of what David said in Psalm 51. Another view says that this is God speaking prophetically through King David to his people, that if one was to truly acknowledge and confess their sin, then God would instruct them and teach them in the way that they should go, that he would counsel them with his eye upon them. And this verse is more than likely God speaking through David prophetically. You see, if we come to God with truly repentant hearts, acknowledging and confessing sin to God, and we humbly submit to his correction, then guess what? God's going to counsel us. He's going to instruct us, but we have to be willing to listen to him. Next, we see that obedience must come with confession. Obedience must come with confession. Verse 9, he says, "Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you." You see, it's one thing to acknowledge sin, to confess sin, to receive instruction from God about sin, and then to not learn anything in the process. Growing up, I had a Shetland pony, and her name was Ginger. And this is a picture of me laying on the back of Ginger. And you might be thinking to yourself, what a nice horse. She is such a kind horse that she would allow a 8 or 9 year old little boy to lay on the back of her. But that is not an accurate perception, or this is not even an accurate picture of Ginger's attitude. As a matter of fact, this is an accurate picture of Ginger's attitude. You can't see it, but what she is doing there is her face is in the bottom, and I have a big stick in my hand. You see that? Because every time that I would put a saddle on Ginger, and I would put a bit in her mouth, Ginger would turn into the devil horse. Let me just tell you, I would put a saddle on her, put a bit in her mouth. She would turn around and try to bite my legs. She would take off running uncontrollably. She would take me and she would run me up under tree branches trying to knock me off. She would run me up against trees. She'd lay down. She'd roll over. She would buck me off. You see, Ginger was a bad horse. She died a stubborn, mean old horse, let me tell you. And this is what God is saying here. Don't be stubborn. When it comes to sin, he's saying deal with your sin. Learn from your sin. Receive instruction. Confess your sin. Don't be stubborn about it. We see that obedience must come with confession. Next, we see that restoration comes with confession. Verse 10, he says, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts the Lord. You see, when you come to the Lord and confess sin, he's a hiding place. He doesn't push you away. He surrounds you with his steadfast love. He restores you to himself. And when we sin, church family, even if we sin against someone else, ultimately our sin is against God. That's why King David said in Psalm 51, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And when we acknowledge and confess our sin, ultimately we are restored to God. And lastly, rejoicing comes with confession. Rejoicing comes with confession. Notice again what he says. At the end of this psalm, he says, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart. So what ends this psalm about confession? What ends this psalm? It's praise. It's worship. It's rejoicing that sin is forgiven. Sin must be acknowledged. It must be confessed. What's a part of that? Prayer, worship, instruction, obedience, restoration. And with that comes rejoicing in the mercies of our God. Church family, in just a few moments, we're going to stand to our feet. We're going to sing a song of just praise to God that our sin is forgiven, that the penalty of our sin is forgiven through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And during that time of worship, during that time of praise, you're going to have a chance to come down and to partake in communion. But what is communion? Communion is an ordinance of the church that was instituted by Jesus Christ, that it reminds us of what Christ has done for us, that our sin is forgiven. It reminds us, this little cracker, this little piece of bread, it reminds us that the body of Jesus, it was broken for your sin, to pay the penalty for your sin and for my sin. That's what it reminds us of. This little cup of juice, what's it do? It reminds us that the blood of Jesus Christ was shed to cover your sin, to cover my sin. And there's some things that I want to remind us of this morning before we take communion. Number one is this: communion must be taken in repentance. What we just talked about. I want us to understand this morning that communion is only for believers. When Jesus instituted this great act, it was among his followers. When Paul was talking about it in 1 Corinthians 11, he's talking to the church, and Paul says that before communion is taken, we must examine ourselves and repent of unconfessed sin. Exactly what Psalm 32 is calling us to do. Paul says communion must not be taken in an unworthy manner. He says, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So communion should be taken in repentance. Next, communion should be taken in remembrance. What are we remembering? We're remembering the body of Jesus that was broken for us. We are remembering the blood of Jesus that was shed for us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. We're remembering what he has done for us to pay the penalty for sin. Next, communion should be taken in dependence. In dependence. When we remember, what are we doing? We're being reminded that we are utterly dependent on the sacrifice of Jesus for salvation and forgiveness. We're dependent on his shed blood, on his body that was broken for us. And lastly, communion should be taken with expectance. Paul says this, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So communion should be taken with the expectance that one day Jesus Christ is going to return for his followers, for believers in Christ. So in just a few moments, we're going to stand to our feet and we're going to worship God. We're going to thank Jesus for the blood that was shed for us. And during that time, I want to invite you at any moment during that time of worship to come down with your family, with your friends, whoever, however you want to do that. You can come down and we're going to have men that will be down here to serve you. You can take it right here at this spot. You can go back to a corner and take it with your family. You can go back to your seat and take it. But as you take it, be reminded that you are forgiven because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Before we enter into a time of reflection and prayer, I want you to ask yourself this question. Have you received the forgiveness of Christ for salvation? What's all that about? Well, the Bible says this, and we talked about it earlier, that without Jesus Christ and believing on Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin, the Bible says this, that you and I are dead in our sin. What's that mean? That means that if you were to die today, that you would be separated from God Almighty for all of eternity, that you would go to a very real place called hell. That's because of sin. But the Bible says this, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation will be saved. What are you saved from? You are saved from the penalty of your sin, because the wages of sin is death. That's eternal life, separation from God, eternal separation from God. So have you cried out to Jesus for the forgiveness of sin, for salvation? How do you do that? You can do that from your seat this morning. But first, you have to acknowledge and recognize that you are a sinner. You've made mistakes that you've messed up, that all have sinned, and the only way that we can have our sin ultimately forgiven is to call on Jesus to save us. That's called asking him and begging him for salvation. The Bible says everyone who asks will receive. You can do that from your seat right now. Just call on him to save you. Say, God, I know that I've sinned and that I've messed up. Therefore, I call on you right now in this moment to forgive me of my sin. I receive the salvation that is offered through Jesus Christ alone. And if you prayed that prayer to God and meant it from the depths of your heart, the Bible says that you are a Christian. Next, maybe you're in this place this morning and you get that. You've called on Jesus to save you. You understand salvation. You've been walking with Christ. Maybe this morning, there is unconfessed sin that you need to deal with. Remember, blessed are the forgiven. Blessed are those who confess. Miserable are the unconfessed. So right now, I just ask that you would acknowledge that sin. Worship him, receive his instruction, be obedient to turn your back on that sin, and know that you're restored because restoration comes with confession. And you can rejoice this morning because you're forgiven. And in just a few moments, whenever we stand to worship and partake of communion, You come down and you receive of the cup. You receive of the bread, and you thank God that you are forgiven. Thank God that you are restored. We love you, God. Thank you so much for texts like these that remind us that we are forgiven. We're forgiven from the penalty of our sin. We're forgiven. We don't receive what we deserve. We're forgiven. Whenever we confess, we're restored. True joy, true biblical joy, true biblical happiness can come about. And that's because you love us. That's ultimately because you forgive us in Christ. So God, right now we come before this table and we partake. We partake in the bread that reminds us of the body of Christ broken for us. We partake in the juice that reminds us of the blood of Jesus that was shed for us. We love you, God. We love you. We love you. And everyone said, amen. Church family, would you stand to your feet?